We're beginning Megillat Esther, so we learned that the Persian Mede Empire took over the Babylonian Empire. The first king was Darius the Mede. He was a very kind king. He was the one who loved Daniel. He was the one who was conned by his advisors to make a law that no one could make a request other than from His Majesty the King. And anyone who was caught making a request from any being other than the king would get the death penalty, would be thrown into the lion's den. And then his advisors, who were all jealous of Daniel, they take him to Daniel's home, and they show him how Daniel three times a day stands opposite a window facing Jerusalem and praying the same way he had done before the exile, three times a day, praying towards Jerusalem. And they say, you made a law, and the law in Persia Mede is that you're not never allowed to take back a law, so you must persecute Daniel. And the king feels very bad. He has no way out. And so he puts Daniel in the den, and as he puts him in, he blesses him. He says, the God you believe in, that God should save you from the lions. And then he seals the pit shut with this huge rock to make sure no one else comes in and harms him. And we know miraculously the lions did not touch Daniel. And the next morning the king runs to the pit and he says, Daniel, Daniel, did your God, was he able to save you? And Daniel calls out, Your Majesty, I'm okay. And he quickly orders to have the pit opened and Daniel removed. And then these advisors are thrown into the pit, and before they hit the ground, the lions tear him to smithereens. So this Darius, Dariavesh, was a kind king. And his son-in-law was Koresh. So after Darius dies at war, he's only king for 1 year. So then Koresh takes over for the next 4 years. So we have, let's review our order. Nebuchadnezzar, 45 years. Evil-Merodach, 23 years. Belshazzar, 2 years, and in his third year he dies. So we have a total of 70 years of Babylonian reign. Then we have Dariavesh, 1 year. And now Koresh will be king for 4 years. But when Koresh becomes king, the 70 years are up. Hashem says, 70 years to the start of the Babylonian Empire, I will recall you. Hashem doesn't say I will rebuild the temple. People assume that the two prophecies of Yirmiyahu mean the same thing. So the first prophecy, Hashem says, Lefimilot lebavel shivim shana, when Babylon will fill 70 years. Well, when 70 years were up, that's when Israel was called back into the land of Israel. Koresh gave them license to make Aliyah. But there was another prophet, there was another prophecy in Yirmiyahu, which was then explained to Daniel, and that is, Hashem says, when Jerusalem will be destroyed for 70 years, I will bring you back to rebuild the temple. And so, when they make their first ascent in the days of Koresh, they think, the Jews and non-Jews, think that this is the fulfillment of the prophecy. But then Koresh puts a halt to the building. And then Koresh dies, and Ahasuerus takes the throne. Ahasuerus is going to be king for 14 years. And Ahasuerus's wife Vashti, who is the daughter of Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, the granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar, she tells him, don't you ever rebuild that temple. If Koresh had to be convinced by Haman's son Shimshi that building the temple was a threat to the Persian Empire, well, Ahasuerus was convinced by Vashti. And so Ahasuerus makes it his business to decree that the temple could not be rebuilt. And according to one Medrash, Vashti is the daughter of Evil-Merodach, not of Belshazzar. In the Gemara, I think it says she was the daughter of Belshazzar. They are two brothers, the sons of Nebuchadnezzar. And because she insists not to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash, So there's a decree in heaven that she should be executed. And because he accepts and decrees not to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash, his kingdom will be shortened, his life will be shortened, his kingdom is diminished. And then when he will marry Esther, so Hashem gives him 127 countries or commonwealths or whatever Medina means, so that he marry Esther, and with Esther he oversee all this large territory. And now we begin our Megillah. So the Jews in Israel are very distraught. They've made Aliyah with the intention of building a second Beit HaMikdash. Koresh, they had such high hopes for, he personally rules, they may not rebuild the Beit HaMikdash. And now we enter the kingdom of Ahasuerus. It's a pasuk in Daniel. Want me to look it up? Okay, we begin the Megillah. Vayehi. I assume you want me to read with the tune, yes? Okay. Vayehi. Bimei Achashverosh. And it was a terrible time in the days of Achashverosh. Hu Achashverosh. Hamolech mehodu ve'ad kush. It is that Achashverosh the wicked who ruled of his own. He was not a descendant of Koresh. He was not from the royal family. He made it up there with wealth and politics to be the king. Sheva ve'slimu me'ah medina. He ruled over 127 kingdoms, countries. Bayamim ha'em. So at that time, kishevet ha'melech Achashverosh al kisei malchuto asher b'shushan abira. In those days, when Achashverosh calculated and figured the 70 years are up, I will calculate from the time that Babylon conquered Israel, not from the time Babylon came to power. And those 70 years are up, and now I've been king, and the temple has not been rebuilt, and we're still in full control of the Jews. Now I can be confident that God hates the Jews. It's over between him and the Jews. So now I can sit comfortably on my throne. Let me build the fanciest throne. So Achashverosh has this paranoia, maybe even a legitimate paranoia. He says, I'm not from royal blood. And up until recently, people believed that in order to be royal, you have to have royal blood. And so Achashverosh was very perturbed that he did not come from a royal family. As a matter of fact, Achashverosh was a stable boy. He used to watch the animals in the Babylonian kingdom. He was a stable boy. And then he ultimately married Vashti, and he worked his way up, and he became king of the Persian Mede Empire. There must have been some kind of vacuum. He made it in when Koresh died. And Achashverosh wants to strengthen his hold on the throne. So Achashverosh says, what's the fanciest throne that exists? It's the throne of King Solomon. The throne of King Solomon had gears. It had this whole system. You'd put your foot on one step, and then there were animals made of gold, and each one would take your leg, and your weight would cause this gear system to keep pushing your feet, and like an escalator, it would take you up. The only problem is you had to know how to use it, because it was very powerful. And when Paro took the throne, when King Shlomo died, so Paro came in with his forces and looted the palace of his son-in-law Shlomo, and among other things, he took the throne. And then years later, there was a pharaoh who decided to ascend that throne, and he put his leg on one of the hands of one of the animals, and right away the gear system started working. And before he knew what was happening, the gear system broke his bottom half to the point that he was crippled for the rest of his life. He was broken. And he got the nickname Paro Necho. So from that time onward, the kings didn't dare try ascending Shlomo's throne. They said, who knows how to do it? It's a dangerous thing. So Ahasuerus initially thought, I'll move it to my capital, to Shushan. I'll move it to the capital of Babylon. I'll move it to the capital of Persia. And then I'll have them plop me down on the throne, and I'll sit on top, and it'll look like I was able to ascend the throne. One opinion is that's what he did. The second opinion says he hired wise men from Alexandria. He hired engineers, Egyptian engineers, and had them construct a throne just like King Solomon's. When the time came to transport it, they said, no, 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 it'll fall apart if you try transporting it. So Ahasuerus said, no problem, I'll move the capital here to Shushan. Shushan was the place that Mordechai was living. And so Hashem had the whole capital move to Mordechai's neighborhood so that Mordechai could be involved in politics. Mordechai is back in Persia because he has to try and get the king to approve rebuilding the Beit HaMikdash. Our story comes off of a huge calamity. The Jews had invested all this effort to center the land of Israel, and then Koresh changes his mind, no temple. And our story is going to be the precursor. It will lead into the rebuilding of the second Beit HaMikdash. As a matter of fact, at the end of the story, Ahasuerus remains married to Esther. And they have a son, Darius II. And that son will tell the Jews, go rebuild the Beit HaMikdash. So our story will lead into the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash. But right now, we don't know that. We're at the beginning of the story. So Ahasuerus moves the capital to Shushan. He's showing the people, I'm the boss. I could shift the capital where I please. And I can sit on a throne that no one else could sit on. No one knew exactly what King Solomon's throne looked like. I mean, the throne had a platform made of solid gold at the top of the throne. When Solomon would reach the top of the throne, he'd sit down on the throne. He had a golden eagle that would swoop down and lift the crown off his head with magnets, and then stay hovering. The crown would hover exactly over his head with magnets, as would a metal eagle would stay there hovering over his head. All this with a magnet system Shlomo set up. And up there at the top of the throne, he had this huge gold platform that had 70 chairs on it, so that the elders could sit and give him advice. And this was all part of his throne. He also had a seat to his right and a seat to his left. One of those seats was for his great-great-great-grandmother, Ruth the Moabite. Right? His great-great-grandmother, she was still alive. She had a special seat next to him up on that throne. Ruth outlived David. David only lived 70 years. So anyone who knew what Shlomo's throne looked like knew that this didn't come here. But most people didn't know. So he's making a party. He wants to show off his wealth. So on those days when Ahasuerus felt very comfortable that the Jews were finished, Kishevet HaMelech Ahasuerus Al Kisei Malchuto Asher B'Shushan Habira. He sat on that special throne that would look like King Solomon's, at least to those who, to the novice eye, who didn't know what King Solomon's throne looked like. He moved the capital to Shushan, a show of strength. Bishnat Shalosh Lemolcho. It was the third year of his reign. So according to his calculations, the 70 years were up. Asam Mishte Lechol Sarav Vavadav. So he makes a mishte. Okay, mishte is going to be a recurring theme in our Megillah, that people have a party. And the question is, what do you do when you party? The party is going to be at the source of our story. At the root of what's going on here are the parties. And we have to pay attention to what happens at the parties. People drink, and they do interesting things, like kill their wives, like invite their wives to come out naked in front of everyone, like decide they should annihilate a people, decide they should kill the person who advised them to annihilate the people. Throughout the Megillah, everything revolves around drinking and the party. And we, just tonight, we just entered Adar. Mishenichnas Adar, marbim v'simcha. Gotta be very happy in Adar. What am I so happy about? Be happy. Okay. Why? Give me a beer, I'll be happy. No. No, I don't drink. What? Why am I supposed to be happy? So when I was a kid, our bus driver used to play a tape recorder on the way home from school. And there was a tape, a new song out. You guys probably know it. It became a hit. Don't worry, be happy. Yeah? It was a new song back then. Why? No. Wait a second. Why are we supposed to be happy? It's Adar. Great. What am I happy about? We will revisit that question later today. I hope today. So, Achashverosh makes a party. And his happiness does not seem to be based. He invites everyone, the nobles and the servants. Chayil Paras u'Madai, the soldiers of Persia and Mede. Hapaltimim, and the nobles. V'sarei ha'medinot lefanav, and all the governors. Now that's a very strange party. You know, imagine Donald Trump makes a party. So he invites the soldiers from the trenches, and he invites their generals, and he invites the chief of staff, and he invites all the governors. So you're going to have this party where you have people spitting tobacco, and you have people high-class society. You have the soldiers coming in from the trenches who are totally uneducated and uncouth. And you have the highest class society, everyone sitting together at the party. Achashverosh is telling them, you're all the same to me. You're all dispensable. I'm the king, and that's what matters. And the rest of you, well. He wanted to show everyone the wealth, the honor, the splendor of his kingdom. Now, one thing we have to pay attention to. The book of Esther is being written during Achashverosh's lifetime. Achashverosh is alive. And the Persian Empire is alive. And the Jewish people are under the Persian rule as they write the story of Achashverosh. So they can't just write, the guy was a dunce, the guy was a murderer, the guy was a wicked person. They have to sugarcoat it. And you have to pay attention to the wording to notice what's being said. Because when Esther compiles the book, the rabbis tell her, we know you're a prophetess, but if the nations read about what happened there, you might get them all jealous. We could find ourselves in danger. So Esther obviously took that into account. So we have to pay attention to what's being said here. He's showing his wealth. He's showing his splendor. Yamim rabim, shimonim umat yom, 180 days. 180 days. What do you do for 180 days? Every day, from Nisan till Tishrei, throughout the summer, he would show them every day a different part of his wealth. He could show them 180 different angles, 180 different types of wealth that he has. So how did he get so wealthy? So Nebuchadnezzar was very, very stingy. And when Nebuchadnezzar saw he was going to die, he said, I don't want my son Evomerodach to have my money. So he made ships, and he filled those ships with gold. And he brought those ships to the Euphrates, and he sunk them in the Euphrates so that no one could get his wealth. And then when The Persian Empire overtook the Babylonian Empire. So Koresh, after a year, he became king, and he wanted to build the Beit HaMikdash, so he brought his engineers, and he had them shift the direction of the Euphrates, so that the Euphrates flowed in another direction. And then the ships became uncovered. He didn't have a team that could go underwater, but he could shift the water. And so he brought his men, they built dams, they shifted the course of the Euphrates, and as such, they were able to access the gold in order to build the Beit HaMikdash. Koresh had good intentions, but he died before he could follow through. And then Ahasuerus takes over. So Ahasuerus wants to show everyone how wealthy he is. How can he do that? He takes the most royal clothing he can access. What are the most royal clothing? So the clothing of the Kohen Gadol in those days, from the days of Moshe Rabbeinu, were actually the way a king would dress. So when he wore the clothing of the Kohen Gadol, it was the most royal way to dress. In those times, they had choshen. Yeah, the whole garb of a Kohen Gadol was actually mimicking the garb of the kings of the day. And so Ahasuerus wore that garb. So they're making a party. And Ahasuerus summons the vessels of the Beit HaMikdash. And the Jews don't want to be with the non-Jews in a party which is desecrating the vessels of the Beit HaMikdash. So when the 180 day, when the 6 month party, spring summer party is up, so then now there's a certain logic to what Ahasuerus is doing. Who can afford to leave his position for 6 months? You're the governor of the city. You're spending 6 months partying? Well, obviously your job isn't so important if you could spend 6 months partying. There's a message in what Ahasuerus is doing here. Your time is dispensable. If I want you here, you'll be at the capital. No one can tell me I have to go home. I have business at home. I have to worry about the economy or the security. You're taken care of. You're my subjects. So he can waste 180 days of their time. So when these days are up, the king made a party for all the people who lived in Shushan. Bishushan Abiral Migadol Vat Katan Mishte Shivat Yamim. He makes a 7 day party. Bachatzar. Initially it was in the yard. Ginat, and then too many people showed up. It spilled over into the garden. Bitan, and then it spilled over into the orchards. Hamelech. So at the end of the 180 day party, he makes a 7 day party. So he's making a 7 day party right after Sukkot. The Jews just had their party of Sukkot, and he's saying, I'll make a 7 day party. Now he's inviting the Jews. And his intention, he's plotted with Vashti that they will make the party very modest. There will be a men's party and a women's party. Now, Jews have a weakness. It's called the loyalty complex. Jews always feel like they have to show they're loyal. And so in Egypt, they had to show up to work. And throughout our history, Jews have often felt a pressure to show their loyalty to the host country they were in. And so now, Ahasuerus is going to play on that weakness. He's going to say, Jews, this is a party that's really kosher for you. I'm going to get the highest standard of kashrut. I'm going to get the highest standard of modesty. The women will have a separate party in a separate palace. Right. In the queen's palace. The only thing is that Ahasuerus's intent was that for 7 days he'd get everyone drunk, and at the end of the 7 days, when the men were intoxicated, then they'd let down the doors, and the women would come in and join the party, and there'd be massive promiscuity going on at the party. And this was part of his plot to bring down the Jews. Says Nebuchadnezzar tried to get them down with paganism, and 3 Jews stood up to him. I'm going to try to seduce them. I will make a party which will bring them down morally. And Mordechai stands up and gives fiery speeches throughout Shushan and says, no Jew may attend this party. No one's allowed to go. And the Jews don't listen to him. So Mordechai is going to be blamed down to the last verse of the Megillah. Mordechai is going to be blamed by the people for being not good enough, not loyal enough, not considerate enough. They will always have claims on him. And the end of the Megillah even attests, V'ratzui l'rov echav, Mordechai had the approval rating of many of his brethren. There were still plenty, even among the rabbis, who were criticizing Mordechai. Mordechai will be criticized time and again throughout the Megillah. And our story begins. Mordechai says, don't go. we're up to Pasuk Vav. White stone. All these wonderful different types of adornments. The ropes that held on to all these beautiful curtains were made of the finest materials. You had pillars of marble and gold. You had beds made of gold and silver. The floors were lined with rubies and precious stones. And they were pouring them drinks from gold vessels. And he also had the most unusual vessels to serve them with. What were those vessels? They were the vessels of the Beit HaMikdash. It says when they took out those vessels, so all the other vessels, all the other gold, looked like earthenware. Didn't compete. And there was a lot of wine, like the king would serve you. In other words, every person was asked, how old are you? He'd say his age. They'd say, okay, I'll bring you a wine that's a year older than you. Again, Ahasuerus is showing them that he can outdo all of them. His wealth, he can outdo all of them. So every person would get a wine that was older than him. Wait a second, how does Ahasuerus have such wines? Huh? He's got the wines for it. He's the king. In Persia, they had this custom that they'd have this big goblet and they'd pass it around. And every person would have to down all the contents of the goblet. You'd get the drink, it was your turn, you had to drink the full thing. Right? Today, people do a similar thing. You give them a shot glass, they have to do it in one shot. What's the point in doing it in one shot? What happened? What's the point? Drink it in 10 sips. What do you have to do in 1 sip? Da, da, da. What? Okay. Enjoy. What happens when you pour a cup like this of vodka? People still try to do it in one shot. Okay. So Ahasuerus didn't do it. Ain't on this. You weren't forced. And the drinks all had kashrus. Meaning when they brought him a drink, so the drinks all said kosher. He says, make sure everyone's comfortable at this party. I want to show everyone I can make you all happy. So Ahasuerus is trying to show them, I am God. I can make every subject happy. All you need is me. And Hashem says, not true. You can't make anyone happy. You can't even make your wife happy. You won't be able to make yourself happy. But he's trying to show everyone that I'm a good king. It's good for you. You don't have to aspire to go to Eretz Yisrael. You don't have to aspire to anything else. You have it good under me. Gam, now, was what he did smart or stupid? So the Talmud gives two opinions. One opinion is, it was a pretty dumb thing what he did here. He should have first made a party for the local subjects. You need the loyalty of the local subjects. If there's a rebellion, your local subjects are the ones you need to save you. First, you have to make sure the ones that are close by are faithful to you. Afterwards, you can make parties for everyone else. But first, make a party for your local subjects, because they're your lifeline. That's what Machiavelli writes, right? And the prince. He says a prince has to know his local subjects must be happy with him. At a time of war, they are his last line of defense. He needs them. So that's one opinion in the Gemara. The Gemara says, Achashverosh did a bad move here. He should have first made a party for the locals. You don't make them last. The other opinion in the Gemara, which is another point Machiavelli might have taken from the Gemara says, when they're local, he could always make them happy. He knows what they need. He knows what they want. He's there. He could always give them a tax break. He could always give them gifts. You could always make them happy. But the general theme we're going to work with is that Achashverosh was a fool. Two opinions in the Gemara. Gam Vashti Hamalka Asita Mishtei Nashim. Vashti also made a women's party. Beit HaMalchut Asher LaMelech Achashverosh. In the king Achashverosh's palace. Notice the stress. Achashverosh wants to hear the queen made a party in my house. Right? Are you going to tell your wife my bedroom or our bedroom? My bedroom. My house. Or our house. My castle. So Vashti, the queen, also made a party in King Achashverosh's house. It was Shabbos. Mordechai has been davening for 7 days. He's been fasting over what's going on here. And so Shabbos came up to the heavenly court and said, what's going on here? What type of Shabbos are my kids having? It's Shabbos and the Jews are at his party. Bayom HaShivi'i Ketov Lev HaMelech Bayayin. The king's heart was satiated with wine. Amar Limuman. So he summons his 7 eunuchs. Mehuman Bizita Charvona Bigta Vagta Zeitaren Charkas Shivata Saharisim Hamsharitim Et Pnei HaMelech HaChashverosh. He tells them, you guys are my servants. Lavi, go fetch. Et Vashti, get the beautiful girl, Hamalka, who's also queen. Notice the stress. I got her for her beauty. She's also the queen. In other words, I am the king. She is the queen, just by virtue that she's married to me, and she's only married to me because she's beautiful. Lifnei HaMelech b'cheter malchut. And remind her to bring along her crown. Again, adding insult to injury. And Achashverosh purposely sends his 7 lowly servants to go and fetch her, which is another message. You're a girl. I'm going to fetch you. And don't forget your crown. So Achashverosh is creating drama. He wants the people to see something. She is only here because I like her. I don't need her. I'm the king without her. Now, Vashti and Achashverosh both have a mutual plan. She will show up wearing her crown only and nothing but her crown. And then all kinds of wonderful things will start happening at this party. So they'll open the doors, other women will come in, but the atmosphere will be set by her behavior. Now, before this happens, everyone's been drinking wine. And they're drinking. And when they're drinking, they start talking. So people say, the most beautiful girls are the Persians. The other guy says, no, the most beautiful girls are the Medes. Third guy says, no, you've never seen girls from my country. They're comparing notes. And finally, Achashverosh says, my vessel, She's not like any of yours. Notice he calls his wife his vessel. My vessel, she's different than anything any of you have ever seen. She comes from the Kasdim. She's a different breed, right? We're talking about a dog, right? What breed is she? Kasdim. Yeah. She's from the Kasdim. She's a different breed. So Achashverosh says, want to see her? So they all go, yeah, but we want to see her for real. We want to see her. They're all drunk, right? We want to see her without her clothes. So the fool, the king, says, great idea. And he sends word to his wife, honey, come, but wearing only your crown. So he's drunk, and they're drunk. And that's the word he sends to his wife, the queen. So she gets the message. Yes?
How is it that Mordechai being Mordechai is not at this party? How did he get out of that?
He risked his life and said no, just what he told the Jews, no coming. He wants to show the nations, the nobles, everyone how beautiful she is because she is so good looking. Now, what happens next? Well, Vashti has a history. Vashti would bring Jewish girls to work in her palace. And then on Shabbos, she would force them to work outside, cleaning the stones in front of her palace, but without clothing on. And this was Vashti's torture, to take Jewish girls, who were modest by their nature, and force them to be exposed publicly. And so now the Shabbos has come where Vashti will be repaid. So Vashti starts getting ready to come. She's as interested as Achashverosh is in partaking in this plan. The only problem is, as she's preparing, Gavriel, the angel, comes to help her out a little bit. And she's preparing, she's putting on her makeup, she's doing her hair, and suddenly she sees that she starts breaking out in tzaras. She starts having blemishes. And she tries covering it up. She puts makeup here, and then another blemish shows up there. She puts on makeup there, and another blemish shows up there. And she's starting to dab herself with makeup all over. Now remember, she's supposed to come fully revealed. And she sees herself breaking out like crazy, and she realizes she can't do it. So she sends back word to Achashverosh, you drunk, you fool, you stable boy, you can't handle your liquor. What type of king asks his wife to show up naked in front of everyone else? So Achashverosh just lost everything he tried to accomplish. Vashti just wrecked the deck of cards, right? He was building a tower of cards, and Vashti just called him a fool and said he can't hold his liquor, and said he's a stable boy. And she says, you know, my dad, Belshazzar, he drank 1,000 cups of wine, and he didn't get drunk, right? You guys remember that story that night? He could drink 1,000 cups, and he held his liquor. You, what are you worth? 7 days, and you're gone. She refused. She said, I'm the queen, Vashti. I'm not Vashti who happens to be the queen. I'm the queen over here. I'm the daughter of a king. Who are you? She says, oh, you send word like you're this big king. You send me your eunuchs to summon me. The king got very upset externally, and internally, oh, now he was even more upset. She just wrecked his plan. Yes.
They say every time it doesn't say Hamelech Achashverosh, it's Hashem. It's just Hamelech. So how do we understand this question?
This was an expression of Hashem's anger, but I'm not going to do that, the whole Megillah, explaining it. I'll give one example. Vayitzov HaMelech. Hashem was very upset, and this was Hashem's anger coming out. Hashem's anger at what Vashti had done all the Shabbatot. Hashem's anger, yeah. ויאמר המלך לחכמים יודעי העתים. So the king goes to the rabbis and he says, tribe of Yisachar, you're the courts over here, you're not drunk, you haven't been drinking, tell me, how am I supposed to judge her? What am I supposed to do with the queen that embarrasses me publicly like that? So the tribe of Yisachar sit and convene, and they say to themselves, technically, she deserves a death penalty. A person that embarrasses the king publicly like that gets a death penalty. Practically, tomorrow he'll be sober, and then he'll come back to us and say, where's my queen? And he's in no state to come to a conclusion right now. So we should tell him to execute her. We can't tell him to execute her because he's not in a state that he should be making decisions. So they tell him, we've lost our wisdom. Go ask the nations who haven't been exiled. We've been traveling all over. We don't have it anymore. You can't ask us. They tell him, go to people who know how to judge these type of court cases. We've lost that type of wisdom to rule on questions of the death penalty. Now in exile, we're not in the tranquility and focus we should be. Notice they're already telling him the answer, right? We can't tell you to kill her. It would be wrong of us to give a ruling on this case at this state. What's the order of people who are closest to him? Who's the last one? Memuchan. These are the seven nobles in charge of Persia and Mede. They were the first row who used to counsel the king. He asked him, what am I supposed to do with the queen Vashti? She didn't obey. So Memuchan steps forward. Memuchan is Haman, the descendant of Agag the wicked, and Haman has a daughter, and Haman is very happy to find an opportunity to get Achashverosh to bump up his wife, and he hopes he can get in politically that his daughter will be the next queen. So Haman wants her dead. Haman also figures if he weakens Achashverosh, he can ultimately take the throne from him. So Haman comes in with advice. Haman is called Memuchan, the one who is prepared for trouble. Memuchan, he is prepared for trouble. Livnei HaMelech Vasarim, he speaks first. Chazal say, the fool speaks first. Now Haman also had a problem. His wife was a big boss in his house, Zeresh. And she used to force him to talk the dialect she was used to. So Haman sees an end. He says, I could get my wife to listen to me. You see, that's the nature of people. When they can't communicate well, so they look for angles to influence their wives. I'll force her this way. I'll force her that way. So Haman tells the king, this isn't a personal calamity that happened here. It's not only against you and the nobles. Everyone is hurt by what she just did here. Word will get out how the queen answered the king, and they will all look down at their wonderful husbands. They will not look respectfully at their husbands. What's worse than that? A wife not respecting her husband. What are they all going to say? King Achashverosh said Vashti should come, and she didn't come. That means the king isn't the boss in his house, so why should you be the boss in your house? He says, what's going to happen here is in all the houses of all the nobles, you're going to have a replay of what happened here. They're all going to say, if the queen could say that to the husband, her husband, I could say that to you. And all the men are going to be embarrassed. And you know, they're not going to stay quiet. They're going to start getting upset at you. Why didn't you stand up to your wife? How are they supposed to stand up to their wives? Okay, so Haman is regurgitating his own fears. And that's what's going on in his house, so he plays it out as this is what will happen in everyone's house. If you think it's a good idea, let a decree, a royal decree, go out. Let it be written in the laws of Persia and Mede, in our mode of behavior that can never change, right? That's the brilliant Persian Mede law. It can never change. And that's not so smart, obviously, because you don't always get it right. You have to tweak things a little bit. Sometimes this way, sometimes that way. But the Persian Medes, they don't change. That when Vashti wouldn't come, lifnei ha-melech Achashverosh, before King Achashverosh, so her head was removed from her. And her kingdom will be given to her friend who is better than her. And we all know what Haman's thinking. And then the word's decree will be heard throughout his kingdom. Because it's an amazing kingdom what you have. You're big, you're famous, you're powerful. And then all the women will finally respect their husbands. It doesn't matter how big he is. It doesn't matter how little he is. Every husband wants respect. And now they'll finally get it. So the king is drunk, and his nobles are drunk, and they all go, great idea. And so the king says, do it. And so they hang Vashti on Shabbos, the day that she would torture Jewish girls without clothing. And they send out a decree to all the kingdoms of the king. Every nation gets in their language. So and they give out a king's rule. Every man rules over his wife. The woman can't even talk her own language. She must talk her husband's language. He's the boss in the house. And the word goes out. Now we have to get a picture of the time period. This is talking about how many years ago? We're talking about approximately 2,500 years ago, right? In those days, if a woman spoke back to her husband, he picked up a stick and beat her. There was not too much to talk about. She didn't have a right to take him to court. She didn't have a right to say anything.
This happens in Paris and me.
Right.
Still happens.
I'm saying right. In Iran. Can a woman say anything back to her husband? You know. So that's our paras, right? Try talking back to your husband in Persia today. So the people were getting this letter, and that's what our sages said, that a man who lets his daughter marry someone who's not learned, it's like putting her in the lion's den. Because the Am Haaretz, a person who's not learned in Torah, is capable of mistreating his wife. And if he sees that it's common practice by the non-Jews that they beat their wives, so the Gemara says you can't trust him not to beat his wife. So it says you can't even celebrate such a wedding. If she marries a person who's not learned in Torah, you have to be concerned he might hit her. But you see, it was common practice. So the people got these letters and they said, the king's a nut. The king's gone mad. The king's absolutely crazy. What do I need him to tell me my wife should listen to me for? Of course my wife listens to me. She better. You know, what choice does she have? And so the people start thinking, this king is crazy. We can't trust anything that comes out of his mouth or anything he writes. And this is what will save the Jews. Because the people will get this license that says, in a year's time you could kill the Jews. And they'll read it and they'll say, what's wrong with him? If he wants them dead, why didn't he say we could start killing them today? And then he says, you have one day to do it. What's wrong with him? Why one day? If you want him dead, let us wipe him out. Something strange about this decree. Let's wait before we follow through on it. So they start brandishing their knives. They start looking down at the Jews. But they're not so quick to act because they're a little bit scared of what can come out of this king's mouth. Interesting. Yeah.
Can we attribute God the Lord from Vashti Shishanina from the collection of Adlanu to Vashti?
Again?
God the Lord.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know, I hear. I never thought of that. I don't know. Acha Hadevarim Ha'ele Achashverosh sleeps off his wine and he wakes up in the morning and he says, Kishoch Chamat HaMelech HaChashverosh. His anger settles, and he asks them, where's Vashti? And they tell him, dead. He says, what happened? And they say, you killed her. And he says, why? And they say, you asked her to come without clothing before you and all the nobles, and she refused. Achashverosh said, she was right to refuse. Who gave me this advice? To kill her. So we're not sure who the seven advisors of Achashverosh were. If one of them was Haman, so then they just kept the distance from him. If it wasn't Haman, if it was the seven names that we saw here, so the Medrash says that Achashverosh right away ordered to have them all killed. And that's why we don't see Achashverosh taking counsel with the seven wise men again in the whole Megillah. A minute ago you said they were the top seven. They never appear again in the Megillah. Some say they're the ones who gave him the advice not to allow the building of the Beit HaMikdash. So this is one stage in allowing the Beit HaMikdash to be rebuilt. So they, who stood in the way, were just wiped out. All seven advisors were just killed. And the reason for the decree in heaven, Hashem closed the deal with them, right? Vashti gave the advice not to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash. She's out of the way. The seven advisors, they're out of the way. So now, he doesn't have advisors. So what does he do? He had a picture of Vashti over his bed. He had a figurine of Vashti right over his bed. So he looks up, he remembers Vashti, he remembers everything, he remembers how beautiful she was. She was one of the most beautiful women that ever lived, and he doesn't know what to do. So he's sad. So the lads, the youngsters, not too smart, but they're the ones who are giving him counsel. And what do they say? Why don't you look up, seek out some good-looking virgins? And why don't you ask all the different councils you have in the different countries, because everyone knows the good-looking girl in their territory. This goes back to the underlying theme we've seen so far, the lack of modesty, that Esther represents Esther. She's modest. She's not interested in the position. She's not trying to seduce him. Vashti is interested in revealing herself. All these different ladies are interested in revealing themselves. And summon, v'yikbitzut kol na'ara v'tula, gather all the young virgins. Tovat mareh, good looking. What else do you need in a queen? Looks, that's it, right? Again, if you're a Achashverosh, you don't think you need brains, you don't think you need a partner, all you need is a replacement for the beautiful wife you had. El Shushan Abira, El Beit Anashim, El Yadege, Seris HaMelech Shomer Anashim. Gather them to Shushan. The famous eunuch Hege will take care of them. V'naton Tamukayen. And they'll have time to prepare. They are coming from the villages. They're not fit for a king yet. You give them that special oil that softens their skin. You give them the special oil that removes excessive hair. And they'll prepare themselves. They would take olives that were a third ripe, and they would extract the oil. And that oil would get all their hairs to come out. It was more acidic. And then they had all these perfumes and different ointments. So prepare them. And the girl, the 12-year-old, who you like, will be queen instead of Vashti. The king thinks it's a great idea, and right away the decree goes out, and the pageant begins. Every night, a different girl is going to come to the palace, and the girl can have whatever she wants accompanying her. And whoever has some brains in their head tells themselves, what am I doing to my daughter? He's going to spend one night with her, And then she gets locked up in a harem because you can't let her be with anyone else after she's been with the king. So that's it. Her life's over. Unless the king ever remembers her. Maybe he'll choose her. Maybe not. But the rest of her life is in a harem. She's got nothing to do. But wait, maybe the king will remember me and want me for this night. That's it. An object of his desire. That's all a wife is. And it's interesting to know, if you look at the Megillot, what are the Megillot? Esther, Ruth, Echa, Kohelet, and Esther, Ruth, Echa, Kohelet, Shir HaShirim. And they all revolve around women. Very interesting. So in Esther, we see the type of relationship he has with a wife, and how the woman, Esther, is ultimately going to bring around the great redemption and the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash. In the Song of Songs, we have the cherished relationship between a man and a woman. That's the relationship between Hashem and His people. In Ruth, we see what a pious woman is. Ruth, the piety of a woman who's dedicated to kindness. We come to Echa, we learn about the tragedy of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, which is a metaphor over and over again to a woman who's lost her husband. How has this city become like a widow? Listen to how she weeps at night. The metaphor in Echa is about a woman whose husband has left her. So again, we come back to the woman or the metaphor of the woman. And finally in Koheles, so a lot of Koheles is about what's the good life. Right? People look for a wife, that's the good life. Well, what type of life is the good life with the wife? So it's interesting to pay attention in the story of Esther as well to the theme of the relationship between man and woman and the role of woman in man's life as part of the story of Esther. Esther being the hidden one. So customarily we read this pasuk out loud in shul. Before the Baal Kori reads it, the whole congregation will read it. Ish Yehudi. There was a man who was a monotheist. Haya b'Shushan Abira. There was in Shushan that became the capital. Hashem brought the capital to him so that he would be able to deal. Ushmo Mordechai. His name was pure more, pure perfume. Ben Yair, the son who gives light. Ben Shimi, the one who teaches. Ben Kish, the one who knocks on God's door. Ish Yemini, a man of strength. Oh. So, the problem is that if Kish is the person we know from Tanakh, so Kish lived a few centuries earlier. He was the father of Saul. And if Shimi is the person we know in Tanakh, so he was Saul's relative, but he also lived a couple of centuries ago. So what's going on here? So our story begins. David is king, and he's having a bad day. He's having a really bad day. After everything he's been through, as a kid, they told him he was a bastard, he was a mamzer. And then King Saul almost killed him. His father-in-law wants him dead. And then he finally gets the throne, and things aren't working out the way he likes. And he has one son violate one daughter. He has another son kill that son. Things are not so pleasant. And then, on this fateful day, his cherished son, Avshalom, has led a rebellion against him. And most of the Jews have sided with Avshalom. And David broke out in Tzarat. It's as though in heaven they say, we don't like you. And so no one can stand next to David. He's having this very painful skin condition where he is tamei. And he tries asking Hashem, what am I supposed to do? And Hashem doesn't answer him. And the majority of the Jewish people have joined with Avshalom. And so David is so down on that day that he contemplates worshiping a pagan god. Until his Rebbe shows up and says, what are you doing? And David says, well, I'm down. And he says, yeah, and I'm going to help you back up. Chazal say, the greatest people in Jewish history needed a Rebbe to grab them and not let them fall. Everyone had a moment where they could have fallen. And the Rebbe grabbed them and said, don't. So, David is leaving. He's not wearing his shoes. He's in mourning. His son is about to violate his wives, his concubines that he left at home. His son is coming against him with the intent to kill him. And the majority of the Jewish people have sided with his son. And at that moment, he has a very small army with him, and he's not even sure that they're going to stay with him. And he's right, because his own nephew, Yoav ben Tzruya, is standing there thinking, I want to join Avshalom. As he's trying to convince them, he says, you know, guys, we better run, because any minute now we could all be dead. If Avshalom catches us here, we'll all be dead. There's a ploy in those words. He's making it as though they're all in danger. No, they're not. They could join Avshalom, and then only he's in danger. They could kill him, and then no one's in danger. But David frames it that way. He says, we better run, or else we're all dead. And Yoav stands there thinking. Yoav's very smart. He's the chief general. He's David's nephew, David's sister Tzruya's son. Yoav standing there thinking, why would I? I should join Avshalom. And then he says, gentlemen, let's go. And he's faithful to David. David's prayers are answered in that vein. And they start walking. And as David is walking, along comes King Saul's relative, the head of the Jewish court, Shimei ben Gera. And he's standing on the mountaintop, and David is walking below. David is crying. His head is uncovered. He's taken off his crown. He's taken off his head covering. He's walking like a person in mourning. He's weeping, and the people going with him are weeping. He's broken out in tzaras, and he feels like Hashem has left him. Hashem has. And Shimei comes along, and he starts throwing rocks at him. And David's getting dusty and dirty, and he's getting attacked. And Shimei starts yelling at him. This is David's low point in his life. And he says, Say, get out of here. Get out of here. Isha damim, isha bilial. You're a man of blood. You're a murderer. You're a man who has no fear of heaven. David's getting this from the head of the Jewish court. Not fun. And he says, look, Hashem's paid you back for all those vicious things you've done. David's nephews, the chiefs of staff, Yoav and Avishai, they're right there. They say, why should that dog curse you? Give us a second, we'll just go remove his head. And David says, no, why shouldn't he curse me? My own son has turned against me. Maybe Hashem told him to curse me. Maybe I deserve it. He's the head of the court. You think he would have done it if Hashem didn't tell him to do it? And so at David's lowest point, Shimei was a flicker away from dying, because David's men meant what they said. It was one utterance. Had David said, go ahead, Shimei would be dead. And Chazal tell us, Shimei would then go on to father the descendants who would father Mordechai. And that's why the Pasuk gives us the genealogy. Mordechai, who is a descendant of Shimei. Pay attention, the Navi's telling us here. He is a descendant who only came to the world because David did the exact opposite of Haman. At the end of the Megillah, Haman says, I can't stand that Mordechai's alive another day. I know he's going to die within a year, but I can't stand waiting. I must kill him now. And that's the demise of Haman. And David had every right to have Shimei killed. And David does the exact opposite of Haman. David says, don't touch him. Who says? Maybe God's on his side. And David's constraint at that weakest moment is what saves the day. We will often be challenged. There are times in life when there's immense pressure. There are times in life where the cards seem to be falling. There are times in life where you feel like you can't do anything but think of your own needs. It's at those moments where greatness is born. It's at those moments where if we make the right decision, we can be proud our whole life. And the fruits of the right decision can be eternal. The Megillah purposely points out to us that this Jewish man you're seeing, he's going to be the great savior of the Megillah. He's a descendant of Shimi ben Kish. At this point, we customarily read the pasuk in the tune of Eicha. The pasuk denotes the exile with the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. Asher hogla mirushalayim. Mordechai was exiled from Jerusalem. Imagola asher hogleta. Together with the exile of the leaders, the rabbis of Judea, im Yechonya melech Yehuda. He went in that great exile with Yechonya. Asher hegla Nebuchadnezzar melech Bavel. That means that 70 years earlier, Mordechai was already a great rabbi. That means that Mordechai is in his 80s or 90s. He's not a young man. So Mordechai has come back from Bavel to Israel to build the Beit HaMikdash. And now Mordechai came to Shushan to be near the king. One of the rules in politics, and not only in politics, is that there are hubs where you can influence. If you want to be in high tech, so you should know that the better paying jobs are in Tel Aviv. But you want to live in Jerusalem, so you might have to commute. But don't assume that you're going to get the same paying job in Jerusalem as in Tel Aviv. The hub of high tech is in Tel Aviv. You want to influence politics? Stick around Washington, D.C. The hub of influence. The mere fact that you're there, you meet people, you hear conversations, you get in touch with things, there are hubs. And so the Jews are at the hub. They're in Shushan. And Hashem has made it that Achashverosh shifts the capital to Shushan. So he adopted Hadassah. He Esther Batodo. That is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, meaning she's his cousin. Ki ein la avaim. She doesn't have a father or a mother. She is 75 years old, meaning he adopted her just before or just after the exile. She's a very old lady. And she was very modest. She's not interested in anyone else. She wants to marry Mordechai. And she does. And Mordechai raised her. And then ultimately she becomes his wife. But she retains her good looks. After her parents die, So Mordechai raises her in his home, and ultimately she chooses to marry him. Maybe she was the second or third wife, we don't know. Meaning, could be he raised her with his first wife, and then later on his wife died. At some point she became his wife. So Esther is not so interested, right? She's not keen on this idea of being queen. She's happy with her lot, being with Mordechai. But we're going to see, Bezat Hashem, on Thursday.